Well, I'm delighted to introduce the speaker for chapel this morning. Keith Wilkins and I first met, it's getting close to 30 years ago now, I guess, brother, on the campus of Ozark Christian College, where we were students together. We have a lot of things in common. We grew up both in central Indiana. We didn't know each other until we got to college. But he grew up in Kokomo, Indiana, which is a real place, not just some made-up place in a Beach Boys song. There really is a Kokomo, but it's not tropical, not by a long shot. But Keith grew up in Kokomo, Indiana. He graduated from Ozark Christian College. Another thing that we have in common is we both married gorgeous women 26 years ago. When you see how devastatingly handsome we are, you probably would not be surprised that we did that, or at least that he did that. Anyway, Keith has worked in ministry in Chicago, like I did, and also in Missouri. He also worked as marketing director at College Press Publishing, who published books by such esteemed authors as Dr. Mark Halen and Dr. C.C. Crawford, names you should be at least somewhat familiar with here at DCC. He also now, today, works for Contact Mission. He's been working with them for 4 years now. He and Sonia, his wife, have 4 children. And let me tell you just a little bit about Contact Mission. They partner with national leaders wherever they go. In fact, they're working primarily in Europe. They work in 42 countries, most of them in Europe. Europe is the least Christian continent on the face of the earth. There are over 260 missionaries on the field, but that's not enough, not by a long shot. With Contact Mission, Americans make up only about 15% of the missionaries. About 70% are Europeans, and the other 15% come from all over the world. They do internships and short-term trips, and you're welcome to find out about those. Keith has a display right outside the door that he'd be happy to have you visit with him at. He's also going to be in the cafeteria at lunch. If you can't hook up with any of those times, he's also going to be in my cross-cultural missions class at 1 o'clock right over here in Carmen Lecture Hall for a few minutes at the beginning of class. Don't be late if you want to hear him. And come and talk to him then. But I give you Keith Wilkins.
All right, it's great to be here. I appreciate the welcome that I had. This is going to just stay here, okay? It's wired in. I appreciate the welcome I had to Dallas. It's been totally fogged in. I'm actually staying down in Midlothian, and it's been pretty much fogged in the last couple days. But I drove here from Joplin, Missouri, on Saturday night. Beautiful weather. Yeah, you were having. I grew up in it in northern Indiana, but it's a little different down here when you have that. I went to, for Sunday school, for church, I went to Valley View Christian Church, and in the Sunday school class, they were talking about absolute zero temperature-wise, which is where like all molecules stop. I don't know. I went to Bible college. I don't know what it means. They were talking about absolute zero. Where is absolute zero? And I thought they were talking about Oklahoma because I drove through there, and it was cold and everything stopped, and reminded me much of Dallas. I hear you guys were closed actually last week.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Well, when we lived in Chicago, honestly, you still laugh at them when they close things
The overpasses here make me glad they do.
Yeah. Yeah, well, we use salt up there, so it's a little different. My kids got out of school in Joplin, and I always laugh at that because I would go into work, and the church I was a youth minister at had a school, so the school would get canceled, but I would go to work, and I could do donuts in the parking lot because there were no cars there, and it's just a different world. But I appreciate the welcome here. It's thawing out nicely. So what?
Until tomorrow.
Yeah. Is this supposed to do something bad tomorrow? Because I'm driving back through it then tomorrow. That's great. All right. I'm glad I came to Dallas. Okay, Floor didn't know she was lost. Floor is an Iranian Kurd, and she grew up in an affluent family. Her dad was high up in the Shah of Iran's military, and then the revolution happened in the late 70s, And she went from being in a very affluent family to a very poor family. And right about the time she was about 15 years old when her dad arranged a marriage for her. And she didn't want to, she was 15. She didn't want to get married. And she didn't even know the guy she was supposed to marry. She met him and she said, "Look, I can't believe you want to marry me. I don't want to marry you. But I can't break the engagement without bringing shame to my family. You can. Why don't you just break the engagement and be done with it?" And instead he went home and attempted suicide. And so his brother told her that if my brother dies, you die. So she had to run away, and she ended up having to get married to come under the protection of a different guy. And he ended up being abusive and beating her, and so she ended up having to run back home. And so, 17 years old, she has a child, she's living back at home, and she'd pretty much given up on Islam because of all the things that had happened to her family. And she was taking a ring to a jeweler to get it resized. And the jeweler mistook her for an Armenian. Now, Armenians are a Christian heritage people that have traditionally lived in Iran. And so she took the ring there, and he mistook her for an Armenian. Well, which wouldn't mean anything to us, but if you want to hear the gospel, you can't if you're Kurdish. No one's allowed to tell you about Jesus, other than the prophet in Islam. They call Jesus a prophet there. But they're not allowed to talk about the Christian Jesus. But if you're Armenian, they can. So when she went back to get her ring, she said, could you tell me more about this Jesus? And he's like, I really don't you want your ring? And he's, oh yeah, I want my ring too. But could you tell me more about Jesus? And he said, I can't, but I can take you down the street, and there's a church there, and she didn't mean to become a Christian. She had never heard the gospel before. Islam is not about Muhammad or Allah wanting to have a relationship with you. And so she goes into this church and she hears the gospel for the first time. And she didn't mean to accept Jesus, but she was just so overwhelmed by the love of God. That God loves her so much, and the mess she is in, that God loved her so much and wanted to have a relationship with her, and it sent Jesus, and so she gave her life to Christ. Then she had to go home. And Mama was not happy with Floor when she came home and she confessed she'd become a Christian. At first, Mom was going to throw out, but then she thought, wait, it's Floor. She'll change her mind in 2 weeks, so just let it go. But instead, Floor started winning her brothers and sisters to Christ, and she has seven. And she started winning her brothers and sisters to Christ, and finally, Mama hit the roof. And she said, I cannot believe the shame that you have already brought onto our family, but now this, how can we ever recover? Why did you do this? At least tell me a little bit about this Jesus, because maybe then I could understand why you would do this. And so she did. And with tears in her eyes, her mom said, "That's the way I always imagined God to be." And so she won her mom to Christ. Floor eventually started working for the International Bible Society, which for some reason was still in Tehran. And she actually, because this was back... I don't know what I know what it's like for you guys, but when we were in college together, we had to type our papers on a thing called a typewriter, and it didn't have a screen, and when you messed up, it was like you had to put this little stuff in and hit the letter again, and it would white it out. But the one guy on my floor had a little LED screen on his typewriter, and so you actually got a few words on the screen before it typed it, so you could fix it before it actually, yeah, anyway. She, in Iran, she actually typed the Old Testament like 3 times for handing it out to people. And so she got to know God's word really well. And then the revolutionary government shut down the International Bible Society in Tehran. And when they confiscated the records, suddenly Flora's name popped up on their radar because Flora is an Iranian Kurd. And if she is working for the International Bible Society, that means that she is an apostate. And so they were looking for her to arrest her, and she had to go underground again. And they actually helped her escape out to Germany. And today, Flora works with Muslim background women in Berlin, sharing the gospel, helping them. And the violence still happens there, but it's pretty rare. Flora didn't know she was lost. Today I want to talk about lostness. If you go to Luke 15, you can read that there's a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. Remember what they had in common was they were all lost. So when the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes out to find the one lost sheep, when he finds it, what happens? That had you seen that written, there was a question mark at the end. That was not rhetorical. He finds the sheep. What happens? They rejoice. Yes, heaven rejoices. And then the lost coin, the woman sweeps the house, turns it upside down, finds the lost coin. What does she do? She rejoices. She celebrates. And Jesus says, heaven rejoices when one who is lost comes home. And then we have the parable of the prodigal son, which honestly changed my life. And it changed my life after I had already been in ministry for 15 or 20 years. Because I just grasped the depth of God's love for me. I mean, it's one thing to say it to other people, but to receive that, it's just an amazing thing. So we see the father's heart as he watches and he waits and runs to the son as he comes home. Luke 15, starting in verse 20, says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And you know, he had practiced this speech for a long time. He'd been walking for a long way. And he had decided to come home. And while I think this was a totally sincere repentance, I'm pretty sure he practiced this speech. I mean, he had been working on it the whole way home. How do I say, "Dad, I'm sorry," and what is the best way that he will actually take me in as a servant? How do I approach my dad? And he word-crafted it, and he worked on it. And he comes and he says, "Dad, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I'm no longer worthy." But what is Dad doing? Dad's not listening at all. He's been working hard on the speech. Dad's not even listening to the speech. He's hugging his son. He's kissing his son. He's yelling to the servants, "Bring my best robe. Put it on my son. Bring my ring." That probably would have been a signet ring. It probably would have had his stamp. It would have said, "This belongs to the father. Bring sandals. Put on." Servants didn't have sandals. Servants would have been barefoot. "Bring sandals. Put them on my son. For what was lost has been found. My son was dead. Now he's alive. Kill the fatted calf. Let us celebrate. Heaven rejoices. The son has come home." Do you grasp that? Do you grasp that in your own life? How much God loves you? And yet you were lost. Flora didn't even know she was lost. For a long time, the son didn't know he was lost. And yet heaven rejoices when they come home. But here's the thing. The point is not that there's a prodigal son, because we're fairly common. The point is that there is a loving father who wants the lost to come home. Imagine with me another land, a world much like probably where the prodigal son lived, a world of widespread poverty and social injustice, no electricity or running water, government corruption and despotism, little or no social programs, short life expectancy. You kind of got that place in mind? That's the world Jesus came into. And why did he come? He came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." So all those things that we just imagined, I know some of you are going to Haiti next week, and the experience in Haiti will be life-changing. And it's important that the church does that. But Jesus didn't come to feed the hungry. He didn't come to build an orphanage. He didn't come to build a school. Those are things the church should do. But he came to seek and save the lost. So whatever Jesus came for and did, that must be even more important than feeding the hungry, which he did while he was there, while he was here. He did heal some people who were sick, but he came to save the lost. Jesus knew the desperate need that each of us have, so he came to save us. And we don't always recognize that need to be saved. I mean, let's think. Even back then, when Jesus came to seek and save the lost, there were many there who went, "Saved? I don't need to be saved. I'm doing just fine." Pharisees at one time would say, wait, are you trying to say we're blind? Oh, no. If you were blind, then you would need something. We don't like that. And yet Jesus would cry out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I long to gather you together. How I long to gather you together like children, like the hen gathering her chicks. But you were not worthy. You were not willing." There are the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Even people who don't know they're lost. People who refuse to come to him. Like children lost at an amusement park. They've gotten separated from their parents. And they're having so much fun at the amusement park, they don't realize they're lost. They don't realize the desperation that their parents are going through trying to find them. And the fear. The way the Father looks at us. We played a game one time at junior high camp. It was called The Road to Life. And you start at one end of the camp, kind of the entrance of the camp, and you would walk. You were given a certain amount of money, and you were just supposed to go down to the road, and when you got to the calf, you go in, you give them the money, and you got an ice cream sundae. Off the road, there were all kinds of booths. You could invest in art, and sell it down the road and make more money. You could throw water balloons or sponges at faculty members. There were all kinds of things that you could do along the way. What you didn't know is that all the money you got back was marked. And there was even a guy right before you went into the door of the calf going, "Hey, did you make it? All right, give me your money. Let's see. And here's your coupon for your free sundae." That guy wasn't with us. And when you went in and you came in with your marked money or you came in with your coupon, you didn't get your sundae because you didn't obey the instructions, which were just to go down the road and go on the calf. And I'll never forget, we were in the debriefing time, and it was actually Mark Scott's son who did this, Corey, who was in our debriefing time in our team group, our family. He said, "Man, we were having a great time. Oh, then I ended up in hell." I never forgot that. I think we have a world that is what we think, that we're having a great time like those children in the amusement park, and then reality sets in. So not only does the world not know that they are lost, but here's the sticking point. Many Christians have lost that sense of lostness. Many of us forget what it's like. We forget that desperation. And the lost become less and less of a priority. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and we forget they're lost. We know they're not part of our group, but we forget that they are lost. Many Christian leaders will do almost anything to make their church grow, even if it means throwing out scripture to become more relevant. Sidebar is, if we're ditching scripture to be relevant, we're not going to have anything left to make a difference in anyone's life. We will truly become irrelevant. But we do anything to make the church grow, but not necessarily make disciples. Here's the thing, as Christians, we forget that people are lost and headed for hell. Not just that they're not a part of our group. Not just that we can make their life better. Not just that we can help with addiction, or that we can feed the hungry, or that we can clothe the naked. But that we offer them, through Christ, salvation, and it'll change everything. Paul said in Philippians 3:18, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross." How many times have we shed tears just because people are lost? How many times have we looked out in the immense traffic that you have? Maybe, let's say hypothetically, you're on I-20, heading maybe toward here, and you just are parked right there on I-20. You ever look around and think, how many of them know Jesus? Have you ever shed tears for a city that doesn't know him? Paul talked to us about the fact, and this was to Philippi. It's my favorite letter. It's just a missionary to a supporting church. It's almost like a home church. And these are people he is just passionate about. And he's saying, oh my, I just weep over those who don't know Jesus. They're living as enemies to the cross. And it's not that they hurt me, it's that they don't know Jesus. How many times have we done that? They are destined for hell, and what do we do? What do we do to stand in the way? Most Christians don't think about it, but even Penn Jillette, who is Penn and Teller, it's a magic comedy team, who is an outspoken atheist. But he said this, and I saw the video where he said it. "I don't respect people who don't proselytize," which would be his word for evangelism. "I don't respect them because if you believe that there is a heaven or a hell, or that people could be going to hell or not get eternal life, and you think it's not really worthy to tell them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that there's an everlasting life possible and not tell them that?" This is coming from an atheist. And now I come in, and I want to talk to you about Europe. I want to talk to you about 700 million people who don't know Jesus. Europe is about 2.5% Bible-believing Christian. And I mean evangelical, Christ-centered, Bible-believing, whatever you want to call that. 2.5% if you take the whole continent in mind. 2.5%. Which leaves over 700 million people without Christ. 700 million people. Even Stalin said one death is a tragedy, but a million deaths is a statistic. How do you get your mind around 700 million people not knowing Jesus? Okay, here's some ways. If you lined up everyone in Europe, head to toe, who did not know Jesus, you could set them up head to toe, all the way to the moon and back, and to the moon again. That's 700 million people. Or if you made $50,000 a year, how many years would it take you to make $700 million? Now, I went to Bible college, so we didn't have math. So I use my calculator. It's 14,000 years. of making $50,000 to make $700 million. That's how big that number is. One more thing. If you had 1 minute for each person in Europe who doesn't know Jesus, and you could explain the gospel to them, love them in Jesus' name, and they accept that word, and they accept Jesus. If you had 1 minute that you could do that for every person in Europe who doesn't know Jesus, and you did it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, how long would it take you to tell everyone who currently